We're continuing this morning in Colossians chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, please. For the last several weeks here, we've been speaking about the theme of Paul's letter to the church at Colossae here. That being the preeminence and supremacy of Christ. Paul is teaching us and showing us that Jesus is everything. He's been speaking about the truth that Christ is supreme in relationship to God the Father. He talks about him being the exact representation, the fullness of God. He talks about him being the creator. I always like what Jesus said to Thomas. You remember they were having that discussion, and Jesus was preparing his disciples for his journey to the cross, and they're talking to him, and he's telling him things, and Thomas just said, well, Jesus, if you just show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. You just show us who he is. And Jesus turns to Thomas and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And we've talked about all that implies, how that Christ is the exact likeness of God the Father, the exact representation. And in his supremacy, Paul talks about the realm of nature, how important it is for understand that God is ordering the natural affairs of things. It's not Mother Nature taking care of things. It's God and his divine providence moving and ordering things. The hurricane we had come in and go up the coast, that's from God's hand. He directs and moves things as he sees fit, whether we like to acknowledge that truth or not. So he speaks of Christ here as the firstborn of all creation, that being that Christ has preeminence, that he has supremacy, that he is first in rank of everything in all of creation, that he is the one who created all things. All things were created by him and through him and for him. And he's the one who sustains these things. We talked about even our own scientific endeavors have proven that there's not enough energy going on at the present time to make things stay together as they do. And that always intrigued me, and I always wondered about that. And so we know that he is the one doing all these things, and he's the Alpha, the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He sustains everything in creation. And he takes it to the spiritual level then. As he talks about the natural world and how Christ is supreme there and everything that's going on, he talks about the spiritual world, the church, that Christ is the head of the church. Christ is that one who invigorates, gives life, sustains, causes the growth of the church. We're his body. He's our head. He directs us. He gives us everything we need as we work things out, and especially in the realm of life. We talk about that Christ has come and he has died that we might have life and have it more fully, might have it to its uttermost ability to have. And Paul reminds his readers here that Christ is the source of all life. He's the only hope for the life yet to come. He's the one who is the firstborn from the dead. He is the supreme example of resurrected life. He laid his life down on his own accord. He took his life up of his own accord. No one's ever done that. And it's because of his indestructible life that we have life, now, here and now, in this physical realm, in a true spiritual sense, and yet enjoy life for all eternity. We were talking about Bible study this morning about how it's going to be an incredible thing to consider. We as finite creatures in an infinite world, in eternity, will always be learning of God. Consider that for just a minute. To be thinking, God will be teaching us through all eternity. And I'll never get bored, and he'll never get through teaching me. Now, that's hard for me to grasp and understand. But Christ is incomparable in every way possible. And without Christ, without his bodily resurrection, we would have no hope to be raised from the dead, would we? He's the example of what God is going to do with us and for us in the life that's yet to come. So that brings us down to verse 19. And we're going to read here together. If you take your copy of the scriptures, follow along. We'll read together down through verse 23 and hopefully look at a few things this morning in verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, speaking of Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, you see what Paul's doing here. He's doing what any good writer would do. He's laying the groundwork for what he's about to say later, isn't he? And he's talking about Christ and his supremacy, his preeminence and everything, because now we're going to talk about real everyday life. How do I live my everyday life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? You remember one of the things he prayed for in the very first part of chapter 1? He was praying that they would be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that they would be able to be pleasing to him in all things. How do we go about that without understanding who Christ is? And he speaks about that. And I've always been intrigued by words. I've loved to read all my life. So when I come to verse 19 and that little word for jumps out at me, that indicates that he's already said something that's really important, and now he's going to continue to expand on that because of what he's already said. And those kind of things, they've always intrigued me. I've always thought that was kind of interesting. And here in verse 19, we find the reason for all that Paul has previously stated concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to expound further. He's going to explain more deeply who Christ is. And I guess what I come across here first and foremost is that God the Father delights in his Son. I think that's something we need to comprehend that. We need to study on that. We need to think about that, ponder on that. The fact that God the Father delights in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that we would have trouble even imagining. You know, we as parents, those of us who are parents, we have children, and we delight in them. I've got grandkids, I delight in them. But to take that and try to understand how God delights in his Son, my relationship with my children and my grandchildren pales in comparison to what God enjoys with the Son. It's just an incredible thing to consider. And I like the way it says it in the original Greek, the Son of his love. God delights in the Son of his love. And that to me is just an incredible way to talk about the relationship that God the Father and God the Son enjoy. Now, you know, we keep in mind here that Paul is speaking to the preeminence of Christ so that the Colossian believers might have a better understanding of the one in whom they've placed their hope for eternal life. That's what we're talking about here. Very serious to Paul. He wants the church not to be beguiled, not to be led into error. He wants them to understand that everything they believe is founded on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, keep in mind that there are errorists who have come in the church. There are teachers who are teaching false doctrine about the very basic truths of the Scripture, the gospel, and upon what it is founded. So Paul not only wants them to have assurance of eternal life, but he wants them to be able to live their present lives in such a way that they are able to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. And I've often said, we love sound doctrine. I think that's a good thing. And we talk about theology. We talk about the deeper thing. We talk about infralapsarian and superlapsarianism. Yeah, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? I don't even remember what those words mean. But I do know this. No matter what we talk about, no matter where the theological question might take us or the discussion might go, if it does not have practical application to my life, it's rather pointless, isn't it? If it's not going to help me walk with Jesus, why bother with it? And as I more understand who Christ is, as I look at the gospel record, as I see what Paul and the other writers in the New Testament had to say about Christ, that deepens my understanding of who he is. And that ought to deepen my love of him and my understanding of what I've been forgiven and what I've been brought out of and brought to, you see. And that changes my life, doesn't it? It changes how I react to people. It changes how I react to everything about me. And I think that's the point Paul wants to achieve here. His goal is to enable them to be pleasing to the Lord in all respects. He would have them understand that they were being transformed into the image of the Son of God's love. One thing that happened to me when my dad was killed in a car wreck, and most of you know my dad was a pastor for many years, and he preached in this pulpit more than once, and we enjoyed his visits and his in-depth wisdom and his love for God. And I was quite dependent on him as a son and as a pastor and as my friend. And the older we got, the older I got, the better I appreciated his wisdom and his friendship. And when the Lord took him out of my life in that regard, I was almost at a loss. I mean, I depended on him. And the Lord wanted me to understand that he's at work conforming me into the image of Christ. That's what God's doing to each of us who belong to Him. And whatever it takes for Him to accomplish that, that's what He's doing. And if we depend on anything or anyone other than Christ for our sustaining walk with Him, then we're going to have problems. Because nobody can love us like Jesus does. No one can give us insight like He does. And throughout the Old Testament, you know, we find a record of how God delighted in His Son. You read the Psalms. You read the prophetic words of Isaiah, Jeremiah, others that the psalmist says, speaks God the Father speaks of God the Son and says, Today you are my Son, I've begotten thee. Isaiah speaks about the Father allotting the Son of His love a portion with the great. And he talks about how that the Son is victorious, that He divides the booty with the strong, that He has all these wonderful things because He poured Himself out unto death. And even in Isaiah, we see the picture of the cross that will later come. And Paul is looking back here to the cross. The Old Testament believers looked ahead, didn't they? And said, that's the focal point of history. God has done everything that He's doing for us through Christ, and the center point of what God is doing is the death of Christ on the cross, the sacrificial death. And Paul's going to talk at length about that. What's it mean to be reconciled? What's it mean to have propitiation made for you? What is happening in your life in this process of sanctification? What does it mean to be justified before God? Are those things important to you? They should be. We should know what those things are. We should understand those. We should look out for those things. And not only in the Old Testament, but in the New as well, we find the same theme there. You see Jesus as He goes to John the Baptist to be baptized there, and John doesn't want to do that. He feels unworthy, and Jesus talks him into doing it, if you will, and asks him to suffer to be so. They go down into the water, and as they come up, the Holy Spirit descends as if a dove, and onto the Christ there, and then there's a voice out of heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Some people hear it, some people think it's just thunder. John's gospel records something of the same thing. Jesus is praying and for his disciples. He's preparing them for his death on the cross. And Jesus prays and says, "Father, glorify your name." And a voice from heaven says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Some said that it thundered. Some said they heard a voice. God speaks concerning His Son. And God demonstrates that He's the Son of His love, that He delights in the Son. And so we find here in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Now you'll notice if you have an accurate translation of the Scripture, that word put in there, Father, is in italics, which means it's not in the original text. It's been added for clarity. And it's a good clarification word to put in there. And it simply reads, it was the good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Being God the Father is at work here. God is the one who's taking pleasure in what is going on here. And so it's okay to clarify that. It was God's good pleasure from eternity past that all the fullness of the Godhead would dwell in the Son of His love. That Christ would be the representation of Himself to all the world, to all creation. You see, the fullness of God, His glory, His mercy, His grace, the very essence of God are all fully displayed in God the Son. And we cannot know anything of God the Father unless it's been given to us to understand it through God the Son. And Jesus is very clear about that in the gospel. He says, you can't understand. The Son is the one who declares who the Father is to you. When we think about God the Father dwelling in unapproachable light, we were out shooting fireworks Friday night, and I was remarking to somebody was sitting there that you watch it go up and then it burst into the air and you have that, there's streaks on your eyes for a few minutes, you know. Can you imagine looking at God the Father, His light, the light of His presence is so brilliant you can't see anything? What would be the point of that? But God the Son has come and He's taken on human flesh and He's revealed everything about God the Father. He's left nothing out. And Christ is all of God. Nothing more is needed than Him. All the power of God, all the attributes of God, everything of God is found in Christ. And one of the things Paul was trying to countermeasure here, the countermeasures for what they were teaching, was that this was not true of Christ. There were false teachers who were saying that Christ was one of some of the lesser angelic beings and that He had some of the attributes of God. They'd been distributed about in different beings at different levels, almost like mythology. You know, some gods do this, some gods do that. Paul refutes that completely. He says, here's the truth of who Christ is. He is all of God. He demonstrates that he is God in every way possible. There's nothing left out. There's nothing else needed. See, the thrust of what Paul is saying here is going to end up being there's nothing else needed for salvation other than Christ. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus speaking in tongues. It's not Jesus plus good works. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Christ and Christ alone. And Paul's going to focus on that with laser-like intensity as he goes through the letter here. So he wants us to understand that it's this fullness of God that's found only in Christ. And that's the source of the grace and the glory of God that we understand and know. We cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. It's impossible to do that. You know, the Gospel of John tells us that it was out of his fullness, this fullness that is found in Christ alone, that we have received grace upon grace. Everything we have is found in Christ. And here in the book of Colossians, Paul is going to elaborate on that truth. He wants them to understand that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And I'm foolish enough to believe that that's not just talking about spiritual things. I've seen my father, I've seen other men that I know and trust who are in the secular world doing different jobs. They would run up on a problem at work and they would make it a matter of prayer. Now, most of you kids, and I did this some myself, you know, you pray for that math exam without studying. That's kind of pointless, isn't it? You get in there and say, oh, Lord, please help me. Well, you should have spent the night getting ready so you'd have something in it for him to cause you to remember, you see. But I've done it in my own work situation. I was sharing with somebody the other day. I went out to look at a job the other day, and in my present position at work, I go out and look at different things that people have to take apart, put new stuff in, take the old stuff out. Brother Dwight and I get to work together in some of those things, some of the vessels he works with. And I went up and looked at a job one day, and they didn't know how they were going to take it apart, and it was going to be very expensive. And I just said, well, and I always pray. I said, Lord, give me insight. Tell me what to do. You know, how do I best go about doing this? And some ideas came to my head, and I shared them. I said, wow, we never thought about that. How do you do that? I said, well, I pray. Oh, okay. You know, it's almost like the God stuff works for everything else, but nothing practical, you see. Our Christianity is practical, isn't it? It applies to every facet of our lives. It really does. And I think that's the focus of what Paul is telling us here. It's not just in the spiritual realm that Christ is Lord and God and Savior. It's in the physical realm as well. He made all of the physical world. He knows how it works. He sustains it. So therefore, I can trust him with that as well as trusting with this. I'm not waiting for pie in the sky by and by, you see. I can have a relationship with Christ right now that is incredible and magnificent and exciting and joyful, even in the most difficult times of my life. It's out of his fullness that we receive grace upon grace. It's out of his treasure in Christ that God gives me wisdom and understanding, not in just spiritual things, but in anything that I might need. It's interesting to look back at some of the great inventors in the United States. They were all godly men. I think of George Washington Carver. He talks about how he prayed and asked God to give him just a little lowly peanut, and all the stuff he came up with from a peanut. He was a man who feared God and trusted God. And that's true for so many people. God gave them insight into the natural world around them. So we find this recurring theme in this letter as we notice that Paul will mention the fullness of God in Christ in chapter 2. He's going to talk about that, about verse 9. And he tells them that it's there in chapter 2. He's going to mention again that it's in Christ that the deity dwells in bodily form. He is God come in the flesh. And there's no denying that. There's no purpose in Christ's life other than understanding that he is God come in the flesh. We have nothing if we don't believe that. Now, verse 19 tells us here, first and foremost, that it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness was to dwell in Christ. The word translated good pleasure literally means to choose, to determine. It can also be used to mean to be well pleased with, to take pleasure in a personal thing, to be favorably inclined to one. And I thought, boy, that sums up, if nothing else, how God feels about his son. He's favorably inclined to the son. He's the son of his love. So we find here that God the Father determined, he planned, he decided, if you will, that it pleased him for all of the fullness of the Godhead to dwell in Christ in bodily form. And I would submit to you that to say that God the Father was favorably inclined to his Son would be an understatement. The understatement of the year, it's hard to describe the relationship that God the Father had with his Son through the Holy Spirit, and how that they're three in one. And it's just difficult for us to comprehend the oneness of God, how that they're the same essence, yet they're three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, we struggle with knowing ourselves, much less other people, don't we? And, you know, you get married and you think, how it's going to work. I'm going to really know this person. Boy, you wake up and you think, I don't know who that is at all over there. And the longer, I've been married 41 years, the longer it goes, you figure out the less you know. And, you know, we find out that truly, in our human experience, we're pretty much isolated, trapped in this body, aren't we? And we can't fully explain how we feel, the emotion that we have, the love that we feel. How do you make that play out in your life? See, Paul tells us back in his letter to the Romans that God demonstrated his love for us. How did he do that? In that while we were yet sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. God's love is demonstrative in nature. It's pleased God to do that. And so, you know, we have difficulty understanding that. We try to know other people. We make claims to be able to understand each other. We figure out we can't even understand ourselves. And I don't care how good your marriage is or how strong your friendship is. You can never fully understand some other person. It's impossible. You can't do it. When you say, I know how you feel, you're really not telling the truth. You may have had a simple experience, but to really know what's going on in that person's heart and mind is a very, very difficult thing to do. I think only God can do that. And yet we see the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as that one, the only one, who can fully show us God. He fully understands who God the Father is, and he is showing him to us. And ever since the Word, we see Christ displayed in Scripture fully and completely God. We see him, and when we do see him, we see God the Father. You see, we're told here, time and again, that Christ is the total and complete revelation of God the Father. It's in Christ we're able to at least begin to understand who God is and begin to know him. And as I was thinking about this passage this week, I was thinking about how so much of what we hear today that passes for the gospel in our day and age is, for the most part, it's centered on something else is someone else. It's not centered on Jesus. We have a tough time back there. You see, much of what we hear today, I don't see the focus on Christ. I see it on men. I see it on how we feel, or what we have, or what we long for. What's Paul's focus here? It's Christ, isn't it? In every sense of the word. And that's not the gospel we find. You know, we look in out the gospel today, we hear so much about how we can be healthy, how we can be happy, how we can be popular, how we can have greater influence, how we can manipulate the world around us. And God's kind of our cash cow. He's our magic button he's the reset button we push, you know, when we want things to work right. But if you look at the gospel of Scripture, you find something else entirely different. We find the Scripture focuses on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mankind pales in comparison. Man is not the center of the gospel. Jesus is the center of the gospel. And we find that the gospel, in its true presentation, shows us our sin, doesn't it? Shows us how desperately we need Christ. It shows us that we don't have any ability in and of ourselves to do anything. We're helpless without his strength. Totally helpless. It's that which shows us true riches are found only in Christ Jesus. Yeah. I hear so much, I see that so much around us that we still equate well-being with God's favor. We really do that. And that distresses me. Because it could very well get to the point in our nation, it already is over most of the world, you understand that, don't you? That we're one of the few safe havens for individual freedom. Do you understand that? Do you grasp that? What do Christians in China who are being put to death, what do Christians in Africa who are being slaughtered by other tribes, are they less in their walk with God? Is God not showing them favor because of their great persecution? I would submit to you, you'll find fewer places where people are more dedicated to Christ than places where the church is under great persecution. The church flourishes when evil men seek to do it harm. Because God is magnified, Christ is magnified. He's seen as that which supports and sustains him, you see. We've got it so easy here, we do. What's it cost us to follow Christ? Doesn't cost us much at all, does it? And I'm speaking us as in you and me. I understand the challenge in my own life the same way. The gospel shows us our sin. It shows us the magnificence of Christ. It shows us that he's the center of everything that God is doing. And it shows us that he is the one who draws us to himself. And it's this fullness in Christ that's been manifested in both creation and in redemption, both in the world and in the church. And Christ is the center of all of these things. It's this fullness that allows grace and mercy to be extended toward us in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's all of it. Now, this word translated here as fullness literally means that which fills or with which a thing is filled. So he tells us there, it was the Father's good pleasure, it pleased God, for the fullness, everything that was who God is, to be in Christ. There's nothing omitted in who Jesus is as far as God is concerned. The entire fullness, the entire abundance of God is found in Christ Jesus. No other place. You see, it's the Lord who's abundant in loving kindness, isn't it? He's the one who's described like that. I just went back and looked at abundant. I thought, I'm just going to run a word search on abundant. Well, the Lord is abundant in loving kindness. He's the one who is described as abundant in redemption. He's the one who's shown to be abundant in goodness and strength and truth. And all of these things, are they not demonstrated in what he's given us through Christ? His only begotten Son, the Son of his love. You see, it's this very same term, this term fullness, that was later taken by the false teachers of the day. It was used to refer to divine powers, divine attributes, and it was what they were saying. They were saying that they were teaching that these divine attributes and powers of deity were spread about, that they could not be concentrated in one single person, at least of all a man. Couldn't happen. Because the Gnostics thought that all material things were evil, that only spirit things were pure and good. So to have a man being God, they said that can't happen. Of course, we know that's exactly what happened, don't we? God becoming man through Christ, in Christ. So Paul completely and totally refutes that idea by stating that all the powers, all the attributes of deity, with a capital D, are found in Christ alone. It pleased God the Father. It was his good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. Now, that word dwell is interesting, too. It just simply means to abide lastingly or permanently. So this is not something that was communicated to Christ in some way that he'll eventually lose. You see, he is the great I am, isn't he? Why do you suppose the Jews were seeking to put him to death? What was it that angered them the most? They said, he makes himself out to be God. He says God is his father. And when he's talking about Abraham and him being older than Abraham, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And he used the same word that no one's supposed to use except when they referred to the person of God, Jehovah. So they picked up stones to kill him. They knew what he was saying. Jesus was unapologetic in his claim to be God and to know God the Father intimately, to be his own son. So this person of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not something that's been communicated to him. It's something that he is from all eternity. And as I said earlier, I have difficulty trying to comprehend something that did not have a beginning. My mind works in finite things. Things are made, things wear out. Things begin, things end. Time began, time will end. Our creation, the history of man has begun, and then one day it will come to a close, as we understand it. So I have difficulty understanding the incomprehensible God being eternal in his person and his being. That's beyond me to understand. But that doesn't stop me from believing the truth of the matter, because it's seen here. And you see, I don't have to believe this by blind faith. I don't have to just take somebody's word for it. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're born of God. Nobody knows if I'm saved except me. Nobody knows if you're born again except you. And we can put on a good front. We can wear the facade. We can say all the right words. We can show up all the right places. We can do all the right things and spend eternity in hell. But I do believe if you're truly born again, you'll want to do all the right things, show up in all the right places, do all the right stuff. Out of love for Christ, because you understand His love for you. You see, all the fullness of God dwells lastingly and permanently in Christ Jesus the Son. It's always been that way, always will be that way. Christ is God, and as God, He cannot be added to or detracted from. That's important for us to understand. Jesus is not sitting up there in heaven wringing His hands, hoping we're going to do the right thing and not disappoint Him one more time. He's God. He's seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of God the Father in power and glory. We are His creation. He made us out of nothing. So what's all that mean? What does our understanding of this wonderful truth do for us on a daily basis? That to me is the crux of the matter. How does my understanding of who Christ is benefit me and those around me in my walk with Christ? How are our lives improved by knowing this truth about the Lord Jesus Christ? I was thinking about this all week as I was looking at this passage. Why was it so important to Paul for the Colossians to understand this truth about the Lord Jesus? Why was he centering in on this? Isn't it the foundational truth of the Christian faith? That Jesus is God come in the flesh? What do we have without that truth? We have nothing. Most of you know I have a Facebook page. Some of you are friends with me on Facebook. It's quite an interesting endeavor. And I'm not quite as arduous about keeping up with it as I used to be. But it's interesting. I find it interesting in my experience. I have friends who are believers. I have friends who are not believers. Most of those that are not believers, they're not church, they're not been born again, or from my work experience. And I meet him at work along the way, and we become friends, and we keep up with each other online. Some interest there between us, you know. And it's interesting. I find oftentimes that people who are not believers are drawn to what I have in Christ. They're drawn to that. I was in an office. I went up to Deer Park and worked, you remember, in 2011. I was up there about 4 months, and one of the contractors I was interfacing with quite a bit, you know, when turnarounds are going and things are, man, you got long hours and people get crabby and cranky and you get tired and all this kind of stuff. And I kind of end up being the peacemaker in their office, you know. And pardon me, women folk, but y'all are really hard on each other at work. You really are. I find that interesting. And so there were three or four women in the office. I got to be friends with all of them, and they didn't like each other very much. And so I would just inject a word of scripture here and there. You know, you can be kind. You know, just things like that. And one lady in particular, she and I got to be pretty good friends, and we're still friends on Facebook. And she's since had cancer, and she's very metaphysical about her relationship with a higher power. She's not a confessing Christian. I always find it interesting, as we communicate back and forth, she'll kind of poo-poo my scripture stuff, but instead she substitutes what somebody else said. And I find that highly amusing. And I have some Christian friends. I hope they're born again. There was a time when I would have said they were, but they've strayed away from the faith, and they're having conversations with me about, don't really need all this God stuff. Don't really need all this scripture. How do I know this is true? I mean, after all, the Bible was written by a bunch of patriarchal, despotic, women-hating men. And so how can I depend on that? And I'm thinking the whole time, okay, we all depend on something, don't we? Don't we? Where are they getting their frame of reference for what they believe? I promise you, it's from a source that's much less dependable than God's Word. But yet they're forming ideas. They have this worldview, if you will, about how things are, apart from the truth that's found only in the Scriptures, apart from the truth that is foundational for any kind of wisdom and knowledge that is being Christ. And that's so important for us to understand. We all have a worldview. we all view the world in a particular way. And how we view the world is determined by what's been put in between our ears. It really does. That determines how we view the world. If I put things in here that are of God, I will view the world through God's eyes. You see? But if I've let the world influence how I see the world, then I'm going to view the world as they would think I should see it. And that's going to be entirely opposite of what God's Word says almost all the time. And I say all that to say this. Our view of God, whether good, bad, or indifferent, determines how we live out our lives. It's as simple as that, brothers and sisters. It really is. Whether you're a Christian or not, how you view God determines how you live out your life. Period. Barack Obama didn't come up with that period part. It's around before he started making speeches. I can say it too. Period. That's the truth of the matter. And so I find it humorous that they're careful. My friends are careful to let me know that they're not dependent on some book that's ancient and claims to be God's word, written by man. But they're dependent on quotes from other people who have no basis for anything I care to talk about. Frame of reference is entirely different. And you know, it's really humorous to me that for the life of them, they will not admit that they're basing their worldview, how they view life, on somebody else's opinions. They think it's of them. I'll let you in on another clue, brothers and sisters. None of us have ever had one original thought. Think about that for just a minute. Especially you guys are really smart. I think I'm pretty smart sometimes. My dad used to say, boy, if you're so smart, how come you ain't rich? Because I thought I was pretty smart. I found out later just how really dumb I am. But we find out that we base everything we do on something that we've been told or read. Are seen. It's as simple as that. There are no original thoughts. There's nothing new under the sun. I didn't make that up. It's true. I don't care how smart you think you are, how dumb you think you are. We've never had an original thought. It came from somebody else. And Paul makes that very clear when he writes to the Corinthian church. He says, what do you have that hasn't been given to you? So if somebody gave it to you, why are you bragging about it like you came up with it on your own? And that's why God's Word is so important to us. It's the only true source for truth. I don't mean that to be redundant, but it's true. It is the only source of truth. God's Word is the only source of truth. It's the living and abiding Word of God. There's no getting around that. That's the truth of the matter. And I shared with you, I told the guys in Sunday school again this morning, Bible study this morning, about my bumper sticker and how that I'd found the one that said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. I showed my dad, and I was probably 18 or 19, and he just kind of did that kind of grunt thing. You know, I knew I'd done something wrong again. I said, what? He said, it doesn't matter whether you believe it. It's still God's word, it's still settled. God's word is forever settled in heaven, isn't it? It's sure. It's tried and tested. We can break ourselves against it, or we can let it break us. What a wonderful thing to consider that. It's so important for us to understand. And it's so important for us to know how to properly view God's Word. Look at John chapter 1. Turn over with me. John chapter 1, Gospel of John. Look what the Apostle John had to say about this word that's so important, so precious. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Of course, we know He's talking about Jesus, don't we? He's the living Word. He is the Word incarnate. He is that one who is the Son of God, the Word of God, come to us so that we might know who God is. And John's very clear about that. So back to my original question. What does such knowledge of Christ do for us on a daily basis? How is your understanding of who Christ is, the fact that He is the Creator of heaven and earth, going to affect your life today? How is the fact that He is the Savior of the soul and the body going to affect your life today? What's going to happen in your heart and your mind because of that wonderful truth? I've determined in my short life that I can only live my life on a daily basis. I can't live in the past. It's done. I have no promise of the future. That's whenever. Now, God's numbered my days. He knows they're numbered. He knows the number of my days. And I need to be careful to understand that I need to use my days because I know I have a certain number. And one day it's going to be used up. So how am I going to live my life in such a way that's pleasing to Him? I would admit to you that I'm influenced by my past. All of us are. I mean, that's a biblical theme. We find that we set things in motion in our actions that God allows to go on like ripples in a pond. And I would certainly tell you that I have no clue what's going to happen in the future. Don't have a clue at all. I can read the signs of the time. I can look at the sky and say, it's cloudy, it's going to rain. That's about as good as I am on guessing what's going to happen tomorrow or this afternoon. But you see, God knows those things, doesn't He? Not only does He know them, but He's planned them from all eternity. I was out feeding my animals yesterday evening as we wrapping up the day. And family had all gone, and I've got critters everywhere anymore. And I'm walking out to feed them, and it's getting that time of the evening. The moon's coming up. I can see my reflection on the ground as I'm walking along, and I just looked up at the moon and just saw how incredible. The moon's always fascinating. I've told you that. And there it is, almost perfectly cut in half, and yet it's still quite bright and shiny, you know. And I just, every time I look at the moon, I'm just amazed at how God can do that. And I was reminded of what Paul is saying here, that Jesus created that, put it in space, put it exactly in the right positions with the earth to do everything it needs to go on here on the earth. Doesn't rotate, stuck there. Who knows what's on the dark side? I listened to some show the other day. There's all kind of alien structures on the back side of the moon. We just haven't seen it. Don't know. I've never seen the dark side of the moon. But anyway, I don't have any trouble with aliens. That's another story altogether. But I'm there, and I'm looking at this, and I'm reminded again of how ordered God's universe is. I mean, that moon's been up there since the day God put it in orbit. Jesus put it in orbit, and that's an incredible thing. So I don't care if you think it's long term or short term. I'm kind of a shorter. I'm a young Earth kind of guy. 10,000 years or so. Noah's flood, probably 6,000 years or so ago. I think the scripture gives me a little help there, but no matter what's going on, I see God's order in everything. And I was talking to my grandchildren this weekend. They said, why is it raining, Pa? I said, well, God's watering the ground. He's going to make the grass go. Because they were wanting to do something that the rain was going to stop that, and they wanted to make sure that I understood the rain was going to hinder their endeavors. I said, no, we need the rain. The rain's good. God's going to send the rain. He's going to water the grass. It's going to grow. Then the chickens are going to eat it. The horses are going to eat it. We're going to grow stuff out of here, and we're going to eat that. That's how God does things for us. Okay. Now, I walk out this morning to feed my animals again. You've noticed a recurring theme here. And I look at the sky. The sun's coming up, and there's a few clouds scattered. And there's those incredible colors across the sky this morning. Red, orange, pink, green, and just it's incredible beauty in the sky. And I can't help but look at that and say, what an incredible God that we serve. And just to paint the sky like that, just for our enjoyment. Have you ever thought about that? Why is that beautiful to us? Why do we consider that to be, why are the mountains so strikingly beautiful in our minds? Why do we like those kinds of things? Have you ever thought about that? Why did God design us to like what He created? And I was reminded that God, again, orders the entire universe. Now, how can I know such things? And God's Word tells me that. I remember one of the great theologians was asked one time, what's the most profound theological statement you can think of in the Bible? He said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little simple song. You see, because of God's grace in my life, because of God moving in my heart and my mind, I'm able to know Him as creator of heaven and earth. I know that He's the one who designed those things and built them for my pleasure, His glory, and my presence. I see His handiwork every moment of the day. If you haven't seen my picture of my bee sting, I have to show you sometime. It's pretty impressive. And I got stung again yesterday. Of course, I was probably freaking out because I got stung again. I think it was a bee this time. I'm not sure. I guess it was Friday. I'm just out there standing minding my own business. Bee comes up and stings me. And I've got five beehives, you know, and I put on my bee suit and everything's fine. But all of these things, and even with my limited knowledge of science, I can grasp something of what it must take to keep everything in motion as God does. That's an amazing thing to me. The law of thermodynamics is a pretty impressive set of laws. It really is. And one of them states that the universe is slowly going to random. It's slowing down. We're able to measure that. And I think that's an amazing thing to consider. Our universe is dying. It's not getting younger. It's not reproducing itself. That's the truth of the matter, isn't it? And if I know him to be God, the God of all creation, then surely I can trust him with my little piddly problems, can't I? Surely I can. If he's powerful enough to keep the sun and moon in place, and the billions of stars across the galaxies ordered as they need to be, if he's able to let me look at them and enjoy the beauty he's put there, doesn't that instill trust in me that he can take care of what little problems I might have here on the earth? Even though they might seem very real and very important to me, and they very well might be. That's okay. I remember when we were in the ninth classes, we were learning to counsel biblically. One of the things they said, if someone comes into you, talks to you, and they say they have a problem, they've got a problem. It doesn't matter what you think it might be. To them, it's real and it's important. So no matter how piddly your little problem might be, God is concerned about that. And he's made provision for that. And he's supplying everything you need for whatever that might be. You see, when I'm afraid of the dark, and sometimes I am, I'm reminded that it's in Christ that God the Father rescued me from the domain of darkness and brought me into the light of his beloved Son. That's what it means to know Christ. When I'm feeling worthless because of something I've done, some act of sin in my life, I'm reminded that it was God the Father who redeemed me through the precious blood of his Son. It's God the Father through the blood of Jesus that forgave my sin. That's an incredible thing to consider. You see, we're our own worst enemy when it comes to sin. As the devil accuses us, we join right in with him, don't we? Yeah, you're right, I'm worthless. I did exactly what I said I wasn't going to do, did it again. And yet we find forgiveness with God, don't we? We find mercy with God. When I cannot see God at work, I look at the Son and I see him with the eyes of faith. And I see God's handiwork in everything that goes on. There are times, and you probably experience this as well, when people in authority over you mistreat you. They do things that are not helpful for you. They do things to hurt you purposefully. Do things to hurt you. I look here and I'm reminded, it is Christ who created all things, both heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. He's in control of those things. Even evil men who might be over me, have authority over me, God is controlling them. I love what Joseph said to his brothers. That's an incredible statement. At the end of, they're about to... His father's died, and Jacob has died, Israel's died, and his brothers are concerned again that Joseph's going to have ill feelings toward them because of what they purposefully did to him, all the time he spent in jail, in prison, all as a slave. And it broke Joseph's heart, didn't it? That they still thought he was going to do stuff to him. And he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." How can I know that to be true in my life? Because the scripture tells me that Jesus is ordering things and caring for me. He's in control of all power, whether it be spiritual or physical, as far as governments are concerned. Authorities. God's big on authority, isn't he? He is. We need to be careful when we rise up against authority, make sure that God would have us do that, because God's big on authority. But he's at work there, and I can be assured that even when I'm mistreated, I'm reminded that Christ is there, creating and sustaining and watching over me and everything. When I long to be of service to Christ, I'm reminded I'm part of the church. I'm part of his body. And as part of his body, I have work that he's given me to do. Look over Ephesians chapter 2. We just did this. I want to look over there. This is one of those verses we skip over. Ephesians chapter 2. You all know this verse real well. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Everybody knows that one, don't they?
Yeah, that's a great verse.
It is a great verse. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And we usually stop there. But look at verse 10. There's that little word again, for. Why are those two verses previous so important? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Wow. God's ordering my life, isn't he? He's directing me. I might make my plans, but he's the one who does as he sees fit. What an incredible God we serve. God has given me the privilege of serving others by serving him in the body of Christ. And when we view the church in that light, we understand that as much as we do it to the least of these, we've done it unto him. That changes our perspective, doesn't it? It's not a drudgery to do things that are necessary for perhaps the physical sustenance in our church, the sustaining of the physical things. That's why God raises up deacons to help direct that kind of work. The spiritual things are as important. That's why he raises up elders and pastors and teachers, those kind of people, to direct the spiritual work in the church. And it's not the deacons aren't spirit-minded. You read their qualifications. Those are good guys. But we think about that. And, you know, when I find myself missing those that have preceded me in death, I'm reminded that everyone who lives in Christ, all who believe in him, will live again. Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And one day I'm going to be reunited with all of the friends and family that have gone before me. You know what's really exciting? I'm going to know everybody else there as well. I'm looking forward to that. And I think about those things. And I'm reminded that we're going to be forever friends, because we have the common denominator, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're going to be friends forever. And that's an exciting thing to consider. You know, when I get homesick, and I think the older I get, the more homesick I become. I start understanding why Paul would say, you know, we happen for the body's pretty good. That's to be present with the Lord. And I'm reminded that Christ has gone ahead, hasn't he? He said, "It's good for you that I go away. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to be preparing a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." You see, it's all about Jesus. It's by him and for him and through him. He is our all in all. Let's stand together in prayer.